Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, truly all that we have comes from the King. Our life, our goodness, our health, all comes from the King of Kings. And so we, in response, give our lives to you. And Lord, as we pause in our week to take time to come to church, and as we take time in our fellowship to hear your word, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. Open its pages to us and change us, make us more like Christ. I pray for ability, for wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those who are visiting this morning, we do welcome you. We are working our way chronologically through the book of Daniel. And at the moment, we are in a three-part series looking at Daniel chapter 2. And I invite you to turn to the book of Daniel. Last week, I suggested that this chapter might be likened to a chess tournament between two contestants of very different skill levels. One combatant, if you like, is God Almighty, uncreated, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. And his opponent is Satan, a created being, not all-knowing, nor all-wise, nor all-powerful. So as such, of course, the outcome is a foregone conclusion. Satan is going to lose. Now, as the game progresses, God employs a tactic which chess experts would identify by name. That tactic led to a position in the game where God's victory then became a foregone conclusion. It was at that point, when he moved that piece, that he'd won, and all that was left was a mopping up process. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 2, that decisive move is yet in the future. That will occur when we get to the cross. Satan will unleash his most fearsome attack, but in doing so, miscalculate disastrously and instead bring about his own downfall and God's victory. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, what we see here in Daniel chapter 2 is the outlining of that tactic that will not only bring about that victory, but will also outline the remainder of the game plan. It is for that reason that I have titled this chapter, "This Changes Everything." Today we are looking at part two in a three-part series. Right? Let me review where we've been so far. Now, we've looked in chapter 1 at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar successfully attacked Jerusalem. No doubt he congratulated himself on what was, after all, a decisive victory, one which no other ruler in history had ever been able to accomplish. And no doubt he credited the victory also to his Babylonian gods. But Scripture records a very different picture. Look back in chapter 1, Daniel 1, look at verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, and these he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Right? Note the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's gods after all. It was Yahweh, Israel's God, that gave him the victory. Now, in addition, Nebuchadnezzar also took back to Babylon a number of the Jewish young men, which he then put in a reprogram schooling to prepare for work in the Chaldean civil service. And among them were four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four excelled the others, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar adjudged them to be 10 times better than anyone else. Now, it's therefore puzzling, once we've got that in mind, it's puzzling to find that when Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream, after which he brought in his experts, those experts did not include Daniel and the others. However, even with his chosen experts, he had a dilemma. His dilemma was that if he told the experts his dream, they would almost fall over themselves, providing a favorable interpretation. The problem was Nebuchadnezzar didn't necessarily want a favorable interpretation on this occasion. What he wanted, what he needed, was a truthful, accurate interpretation. And he figured that the only way of guaranteeing that he would receive a truthful interpretation would be to get them to tell him what the dream was. Implied in that interpretation, if they were able to do that, then he would be assured that their interpretation was trustworthy. Now, implied in that interpretation is my belief that Nebuchadnezzar remembered his dream accurately. We talked about that last week. Now, not unreasonably, those assembled wise men spluttered due to the impossibility of recounting accurately a dream that someone else has dreamt. Nebuchadnezzar, terrified by his dream and frustrated at the inability of his trusted wise men to assist him, then called for their execution. And this is where we pick up the story. Look, chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 12. Daniel chapter 2, verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now, not only was Nebuchadnezzar a brilliant strategist on the battlefield, he was also an incredible engineer and an architect. But in addition to those, he also had a fearsome temper. He was at once both a brilliant ally and a fearsome enemy. And sometimes the switch from one to the other operated on a hair trigger, not unlike Henry VIII of England. Look at verses 13 to 15. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Now, implied in those verses is the fact that the wise men set about preserving their own necks as long as possible. If heads were set to roll, they ensured that the executioner would start with the youngest, including Daniel and his three friends. So Arioch, the captain of the guard, rounded up these newbies, wise men, including Daniel and the others. And Daniel then questioned Arioch as to what was going on. And it appears that it was at that moment that Daniel actually became aware of the fact the king's dream. Right? Look at verse 16. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Presumably, Nebuchadnezzar then granted Daniel's request. Because from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, this was the first glimmer of hope that anyone would be able to help him understand this dream. Right? Now, all of that is background. That's where we got to the end of last week. As I said last week, you need to hang on tight because this is going to be a rollicking ride. Now, last week in part one, we highlighted three changes. Remember, I've called this chapter, "This Changes Everything." So the points that we are looking at are the changes that occurred. First of all, last week we looked at changes in focus in verses 1 to 3. Those in focus at that stage were Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men. Daniel was not even in the picture. God would do that and he would need to bring a change of focus. Point number 2 last week highlighted changes in language. Beginning at Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 and continuing right through to the end of chapter 7, the text switches from Hebrew, assuming a Jewish audience, to Aramaic, which was the trade language of the entire world and would be for the next several centuries. As such, the scope of readership for these chapters increased exponentially. By changing language, God ensured that everyone would have access to these chapters. And point number 3 we looked at last week highlighted changes in the pecking order, as God totally inversed the relative importance of these wise men. Right? At the beginning of the chapter, they all wanted the glory that would come to them as a result of interpreting the king's dream. But by verse 13, they wanted none of the resulting fury of the king, and instead they diverted attention away from themselves and onto Daniel and the other junior wise men. Right? That's where we got to last week. Now, it's my intention to continue the numbering system. So if you are taking notes, we will start with point number 4 this morning. So point numbers 1, 2, and 3, changes in focus, changes in language, changes in pecking order. This morning, in verses 17 to 24, point number 4, changes in circumstances. Changes in circumstances. Look at verses 17 to 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, there's a few points of note in these verses. First of all, note the Hebrew names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's always puzzled me for many years why we refer to Daniel using his Hebrew name, but we refer to the others using their Chaldean names. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are the Chaldean names. And I suspect the reason is a familiarity issue. In Sunday school lessons, for example, generally the other three only appear in the incident in chapter 3, where their Chaldean names are used. On the other hand, Daniel appears in far more chapters using his Hebrew name, 75 times in the book of Daniel alone, whereas his Chaldean name, which was Belteshazzar, only occurs 10 times. So here in this chapter in verse 17, the other three are mentioned using their Hebrew names. Secondly, Daniel gives all the credit to God. Right? And note that Daniel told his three friends to pray and seek mercy from God. Daniel was very careful always, particularly for his Aramaic audience. Remember, he switched language here. That any answer he would receive concerning the dream would not go to him. The credit would not go to him, but to God. And it came as an answer to earnest prayer. Right, look at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Okay. Now, in response to that prayer, God revealed the dream to Daniel. But this ought to come as no surprise to us. Right? Look back in chapter 1, look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Okay. So God had blessed Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with learning and skill in literature and wisdom, but he bestowed on Daniel the ability to understand dreams and visions. Now, up until this point, we've been waiting to see whether God would answer. To us, that's the most important bit, because obviously if God did not answer their prayer, then they'll all be dead. So to us, that's the most important thing. And if it was you or I that were in this situation, we might, our first temptation might be to go off and report back to the king ASAP in order to save our own necks. But note, Daniel did not do that. Daniel's immediate response is both revealing and instructional. His immediate response was to pause and to publicly acknowledge God's help and to thank him for that help. Oh, my friends, how often do we pray for something or for someone and God graciously answers our prayer and then we forget to pause and thank him? Not Daniel. Daniel's first response was to bless God. And he does that in verses 20 to 23, which we'll get to in a moment. But before we do, I want to highlight something else. I want you to note in those verses we just read, in verse 18, we see a new name for God. But it's not just there in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, he told them to seek the mercy from the God of heaven. Verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven. Verse 37, you, O King, are the King of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. And verse 44, and in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Right? In most of those occasions, we read about this God of heaven. Now, the name actually occurs 21 times in the Bible, and it was usually used when referring to God before a Gentile audience. The majority of the instances that you find them, if you're looking chronologically through the Bible, most of them occur around the Babylonian captivity. So we find it 9 times in Ezra and 3 times in Nehemiah. We find 5 times in Daniel, and all of them are here in this chapter, including the designation as God in heaven in verse 28. Now, of the remaining 4 cases, there's Genesis 24 verses 3 and 7, which is Abraham, Psalm 136 verse 26, and Jonah 1 verse 9, God's name of Yahweh, which in your English Bibles is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that accompanies that designation, the God of heaven. Okay? Or let me flip it around another way to clarify. Another way to say it is that God's covenant name Yahweh does not appear at all in the Aramaic portion of Daniel, between Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 and Daniel 7 verse 28. So we would say why? We would ask the question, why is that? Well, what Daniel is stressing here is this designation, the God of heaven. Why does he do it? Well, first of all, yes, it makes a distinction between the gods of the nations. That is true. But note that Daniel is careful also here to describe this God. And he does that in verses 20 to 22. It's as though Daniel was saying, I'm telling you about this God of heaven. Let me describe this God of heaven to you. And you can see in the verses there, he then provides 11 aspects of the God of heaven. Look there at verses 20 to 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Right? There are 11 aspects of the God of heaven there. Look at them there in your Bible. Number one, to him belongs wisdom. Number two, to him belongs might. Both of those are in verse 20. Number three, he changes times and seasons. Number four, he removes kings. Number five, he sets up kings. Number six, he gives wisdom to the wise. Number seven, he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. All of those are in verse 21. Number eight, he reveals deep things. Number nine, he reveals hidden things. Number 10, he knows what is in the darkness. And number 11, the light dwells with him. All those are in verse 22. So here Daniel is very carefully painting 11 attributes or aspects of the God of heaven. And Daniel was very careful to give all credit to God. He was also careful to describe this God to the reader. And he did all of this before he even went to go and see the king about his dream. I want to put it to you, Daniel had his priorities right. And we see here, after describing the God of heaven in verses 20 to 22, he then addresses him. Look at verse 23. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Now, did you note there, as we read those verses, the parallelism between verses 20 and verse 23? Look at verse 20. It says, Daniel says, "Regarding God, to whom belong wisdom and might." And in verse 23, he says, "For you have given me wisdom and might." Now, if you're thinking, if you were here last week, that ought to ring a little flag in your mind when we turned last week to Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. Daniel's wisdom came from God because God is a God of wisdom. And he grants wisdom to those who ask him in faith. And God is a God of might, and he bestows might on those whom he wishes. Now, it's only after publicly giving God the glory that Daniel then sought an audience with the king. Look at verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" Now, so far in this section, we have seen God totally change the circumstances. Formerly, Daniel and every one of the wise men were condemned to death. Now they will live. Formerly, Daniel was nothing in the eyes of the world. And now God will raise his faithful servant to the pinnacle of the society. Formerly, the Jewish people had no idea what God would now do now that the Jewish kingship had been destroyed. Now God is about to reveal to the whole world his plans, not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but to the entire world. We are seeing here changes in circumstances. This then brings us to point number five. Point number five, changes in the one receiving the glory. Look at verse 25. This is so cute. Verse 25. Verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. That is so cute. Arioch was claiming to have found Daniel. Verse 24 tells us that Daniel went to him. What's going on there? Well, in that society, when something good happened, those who caused it to happen could expect to get some reward, proportionate to their level of involvement. So obviously, Arioch wanted some credit for helping out, even though he deserved no credit at all. Daniel had gone to him. But it also seems that Nebuchadnezzar totally ignored Arioch and the fact that he was accountable to him. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was far more concerned about the terrifying dream. Look at verses 26 to 28. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel was very careful to make sure that God, again referred to as the God in heaven, should alone receive the credit for revealing the mystery to him. He also showed the circumstances that led to the dream, the purpose of the dream, and the scope of the dream. All right? Look there in verse 28 again. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what will be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Right? So the circumstance that led to the dream was Nebuchadnezzar laying on his bed, wondering what would take place after this time. The purpose of the dream was to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what indeed would happen. And the scope of the dream was far greater than Nebuchadnezzar could have envisaged. He merely wanted to know the dream and its interpretation as far as he was concerned. He wasn't worried about anyone else. However, in his sovereignty, God ensured that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was recorded in Scripture, not just for him, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, all those able to read it in Aramaic for centuries to come, and now preserved in our Bibles for us as well. This dream was far bigger than Nebuchadnezzar could have imagined. Look at verses 29 and 30. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, these thoughts came of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Again, Daniel made clear that his ability to recount and interpret the dream came not from himself, but from God alone. Listen as I read the words of John Calvin. He says this, quote, Daniel does not affirm himself to be superior to all men in wisdom, as some falsely twist these words, but he leaves this in doubt by saying this, quote, this ought not be ascribed to wisdom, for if I were the acutest of all men, all my shrewdness would avail me nothing. And again, if I were the rudest idiot, still it is God who uses me as his servant in interpreting the dream to you. You must not therefore expect anything human from me, but you must receive what I say to you because I am the instrument of God's Spirit, just as if I had come down from heaven. Unquote. Calvin continues, this is the simple sense of the words. Hence we may learn to ascribe the praise to God alone, to whom it is due, for it is his peculiar office to illuminate our minds so that we may comprehend heavenly mysteries. For although we are naturally endued with the greatest acuteness, which is also his gift, yet we may call it a limited endowment, as it does not reach to the heavens. Let us learn then to leave his own to God, as we are admonished by this expression of Daniel. End quote. This then leads us to the final main point this morning. Point number 6, changes in understanding. Changes in understanding. Now this leads us to the dream itself. Now for this morning we will read the dream and I will make some points regarding it. But we'll have to wait until next time to get the interpretation of the dream. But for now, let's read the dream itself. Look at verses 31 to 35. Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, as I said last week, if you attended Sunday school as a child, you may remember pictures of this statue. However, I want to put it to you that God, in his infinite wisdom, packed so much into the metaphor of this statue that it's most unlikely you have thought through its intricacies. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at the statue itself, it's relatively simple to understand. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. However, there are subtleties involved that go far deeper. And here I'm sort of going into metallurgy, which I dabbled in my apprenticeship and also when I started engineering. Now, this is not just me getting onto a hobby horse, by the way. Bear with me, and in a few moments I will explain why I have devoted time to it. First of all, the materials in the statue. They decrease in value as you go down the statue. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron, and iron mixed with clay is absolutely worthless. Did you notice that? Now, I was going to put on the current price of gold per kilo. It's just far too high. It's per ounce troy, and it's in the thousands. Right? So it's not helpful for us. But you can see that that is clear from that statue. Gold is far more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than bronze, which is more valuable than iron, and iron and clay is worthless. Secondly, a factor that might not seem so obvious. There is a corresponding increase in strength of those materials as you go down the statue. Now, one measurement of relative strength is what is known as the modulus of elasticity. Now, it's a somewhat fuzzy sort of unit, but what we're doing this morning, it works quite happily. It's adequate. So the higher the modulus of elasticity, the stiffer the material will be. Right? Gold is a very soft material. If you've been married for a number of years and you bought a gold wedding ring, it's probably deteriorating in size, and you might have to resize it as well, right? That's why I've now got stainless steel. This thing's worth $10, but it lasts, okay? The gold one is useless. So, as far as a modulus of elasticity is concerned, gold has a modulus of elasticity of 2.44. Silver has a modulus of elasticity of 76.2. Bronze has a modulus of elasticity of 104. Iron has a modulus of elasticity of 165. Now, as far as the iron and the clay, the closest I could get was porcelain, okay, for clay, if you want that. Porcelain has a modulus of elasticity of only 65. Right? Think of iron, 165, porcelain or clay, 65. There is obviously an impossibility of mixing iron and clay. Iron and clay. It's not going to work at all. And that's the point of the dream. But who thought that? Thirdly, the materials in the statue also exhibit a decrease in specific gravity. Now, specific gravity is the ratio of density compared to the density of water. And according to the Encyclopedia of Metallurgy and Materials by C.R. Tuttle, the specific densities of the materials in the statue also decrease as you go down the statue. So the specific density of gold is 19.3. The specific density of silver is 10.5. The specific density of bronze is 8.8. The specific density of cast iron is 7.3. And the specific density of porcelain is 2.65. So in the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as the materials progress down the statue, they decrease in value and in specific gravity, but simultaneously increase in strength. Now, why am I spending time on this? Does it matter? And the answer is yes, it does. The fact that a dream given to a king 2,500 years ago about a statue of differing metals works even on the level of modern practical metallurgy shows that this dream could only have come about by the mind of God Almighty. If such a dream were merely the product of man's imagination, it would fail on those levels. But if it is of God, it will stand up to scrutiny even on a metallurgical level. That's the thing about the Bible. It is trustworthy on every level. Let me show you a couple of examples, right? Now, just before we leave Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 21. He says, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Okay. With that in mind, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verses 21 to 24. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Right? It is God who sets up kings and God tears down kings. Regarding verses 22 and 23, the John MacArthur Study Bible says this, quote, the word circle is applicable to the spherical form of the earth, above which God sits. This implies that God upholds and maintains his creation on a continuing basis, Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1 verse 3. As he looks down, men seem like insects to the one who has stretched out and spread out the universal heavens. God disposes of human leaders according to his will, and he then gives a bunch of verses, including the one we just read in Daniel 2 verse 21. He then continues, quote, Isaiah 40 verse 24 expands on how suddenly God removes them. But also verse 22 is the first historical record of a spherical earth. Right? Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And that word circle implies a sphere. If you look on Wikipedia, it claims that the first record of a spherical earth was by ancient Greek philosophers in the 5th century BC. Isaiah lived 500 years before that. So the Bible tells you that it's a spherical earth. Second example, turn over to Leviticus chapter 17, please. Here Moses giving the law to the people of Israel. Leviticus chapter 17, look at verse 11. Leviticus 17 verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes the atonement by the life. Now the importance of this verse is that God gave the blood to make atonement for sin. That's clear. Yet we also have an almost throwaway comment which states clearly that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? Look at verse 14. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Okay? Modern science has shown the accuracy of that statement. I find it quite ironic that the body that used to be called the blood bank here in Australia is now called life blood, as though that were a new concept. God stated that back in Leviticus chapter 17. The life is in the blood. It's only recently that scientists have shown that that is the case. Again, the Bible is true. Third and final example. Again, let me quote John MacArthur. He says this, quote, a well-known scientist named Herbert Spencer died in 1903. He discovered that all reality, all that exists in the universe can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Herbert Spencer said that everything that exists exists in one of those categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Now think about that. Time, force, action, space, and matter. That's a logical sequence. He says, and then with that in mind, listen to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Everything that could be said about everything that exists is said in that first verse of Scripture, end quote. So whether it is a dream given to a monarch 2,500 years ago, which is proven by modern metallurgy, or whether it is the fact that the earth is largely spherical as stated by God in the Bible 2,700 years ago, which has also been proven by modern science, or whether it is the fact that God is behind every aspect of space and matter which was recorded by him 6,000 years ago and discovered by Herbert Spencer around 100 years ago, the point is clear. When the Bible teaches us that, Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God proves true, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him, given enough time, science eventually catches up with the Bible. So at this point, this brings us back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Now, that part about the stone not being cut by human hands, which strikes the statue and all the materials crumble to dust, what's that about? Well, come back next time and we'll be able to tell you. Well, come back next week and Renee will be preaching. Encourage you to come. The week after, I'll be preaching and you'll hear part 3, wherein I will attempt to answer these questions. But just to give you heads up, we've had 6 main points so far. Next time we're going to have point number 7, the change in authority, verses 36 to 45. Point number 8, change in outward honour, verses 46 to 49. And point number 9, but no change of heart yet. I trust that you will be back with us in 2 weeks' time. Please be back here next week for Renee, obviously. And we will continue chapter 2 and see how this changes everything that comes after in the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we are astonished when we look at your word and our particular place of expertise, and how when we apply your word or apply our expertise to your word, it not only stands up and stands scrutiny, but makes declarations which they would never have known back then. And Father, this just helps us to honour and glorify your word and to state yet again, every word of God proves true. Father, we pray that you would use your word mightily to convince us of that, and also that we would trust you. And as that same verse says, that you are a shield to all who take refuge in you. May everyone here this morning not leave this place before they know that they are in you. And Father, that you are their refuge. We thank you for your word, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.